Well, good morning to you. It is a joy to be with you and to be at the church that I have heard a great deal about over the years through my father-in-law, through my wife's family. I have the tremendous privilege of having married into this family, and I'm just so thankful for Jeremy. He is such a faithful and gifted man, and you are very, very blessed, as I know you know, to have him as a pastor. And I'm very blessed to be able to open the Word of God with you today. So as we do so, I need to ask you a question, though. What item symbolizes a generation? An item of clothing or something that somebody might wear or put on? You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, for my grandparents' generation, the item, the material good that might symbolize their generation might be a helmet. You think about World War II, for example, kind of epical event, right, that shaped and saved Western civilization. For my parents' generation, that item that sort of symbolizes an entire era might be bell-bottom jeans. Does anybody still have some bell-bottom jeans in the closet? Anybody want to admit that in public this morning? The hippies, you know, they wanted freedom, they wanted peace. They wanted a life without rules to some degree, but their most enduring legacy may be those genes. What about us today? What about millennials, the oft-discussed millennials? What would be the item that would sum up the millennial generation? Would it be an iPhone, perhaps? That would be a candidate. Yeah, maybe. Here's what I think. I think a Snuggie would maybe summarize us today. Some of you have seen the Snuggie. It is essentially a piece of felt fabric or something like this, a plush comfort that one kind of, it's kind of a blanket that one wears as a kind of jacket. And, you know, the Snuggie is obviously, you know, a good choice today because it's very soft, it's very comfortable. As I said, I'll use this word a second time, it's very plush. And you put it on and you're lost in a world of comfort. And I think, all joking aside, I think that actually does kind of sum up how many of us kind of want the Christian faith to operate today. We were just talking about this, Jeremy and I, but, you know, the culture is darkening around us very much. It's obvious that it is. That's you don't need to be, you know, sort of taking the wind, the mark of the wind in the morning to know that. And yet we want Jesus to be this figure who sort of just throws his arm around us and makes it all okay. That's what we want Jesus to be. And I'm not mocking the idea that God would bless us and comfort us and help us. Those are biblical themes. And indeed, soon and very soon, we will go into glory, or Jesus will return. And it will be all comfort and all security with Christ Jesus. All the pain and tears and peril of this world will fade. We will no longer be separated by thousands of miles from family and loved ones. We will be united at the throne of Jesus, and that will be beyond understanding and reckoning for us. And yet, right now, even though Jesus promises us perfect peace, I fear that snuggy faith misunderstands what God is promising us. You see, you turn to Scripture, and you find a Jesus who loves and cherishes his blood-bought disciples, to be sure. But does Jesus sort of check them out of the race? Does he check them out of the fight of this war for souls and say, hey guys, pack up your tents, we're headed for the hills, we're going to kind of chill, grill some stuff, it's going to be great. We don't really need to get all dirty in terms of this world. We're not going to be amongst these people. We're retreating. It's exactly the opposite, I think, in fact, what we find in Scripture. We find this kind of perspective outlined for us in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Turn with me there, often called the parable of the talents, one of multiple parables that Jesus is telling in this section in the later chapters of Matthew. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's probably a familiar parable for many of you, but I actually think that there is gold to be found in this parable that we don't always identify in it. It is most famous for what you'll hear me read in just a minute. Well done, good and faithful servant. One of the most famous lines in all the Bible, right? It comes from this section. And yet, though that's a key part of the passage, this passage is actually, I think, about a mindset by which we live now, as much as it is about the reward that is to come for faithful living. So we read in Matthew 25, verse 14. It will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage, we pray that you would help us to discover all that you have for us. We pray, Lord, even as we live in this dark and darkening world, that we would not be like the 3rd servant, but that you would inspire us and inflame us this morning to live like the 2 servants who were faithful to you by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What I want to do with you is walk through what this passage means, simply surveying it for a few minutes, and then I want to give you some summary thoughts on what it means for us in our lives today. So we see in verse 14 that slaves could be entrusted with great authority over possessions in the ancient Near Eastern world. Masters who went on journeys often would entrust their possessions to slaves, and we're supposed to understand this parable already, not simply in terms of a story that's being told, but as a picture of what the Christian life is actually like. The master, Jesus Christ, has gone away and has entrusted to his people, his servants, that's you and me, all the church, not just pastors or elders, but all the church, has entrusted to us his gospel, the good news of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb by which we are saved. So we too, just like these servants, these 3 servants in this parable, have possessions of great value that God has given us. Talents are no small matter. You see this in verse 15, as the talents are allotted, 5, 2, and 1 to each according to his ability. Talents, by some scholars' estimation, are worth about 20 years' wages. So this is not, you know, a $20 bill. This is not even a $100 bill. This could be, I don't know, anywhere from, you know, $600,000 to $1 million. Some scholars estimate it even higher than that. 1 talent, I mean. So whatever the talent looks like in the ancient Near East, you are holding it in your hands and you're literally holding, let's say, $1 million in your own hands. Now, we see here that these servants are given this possession, and then the master, as we said, goes away, end of verse 15, and then we zoom in on the one who's given 5 talents. So perhaps $5 million, let's say, in terms of possessions. What does he do? What does he do with this incredible treasure? The scripture tells us in verse 16 that he went at once, and I think that's a very important phrase for understanding the true takeaway of this passage. He went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. And the second servant does much the same. He made 2 talents more. And so the first 2 servants of the 3 introduced here are presented as being aggressive and assertive in the name of the master with his possession. Now, you might think that it would be wise for servants to sort of hide the talents, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody handed me a $5 billion check, my master, my boss, and then went away, what would your initial instinct be? For some of us, it might be to sit there, right? For some of us, it might be to shake. For some of us, it might be to head to the lake house that we've been looking at for some time and, you know, just do the deed, right? Okay, but these 2 servants, as Jesus tells this story that he himself is creating, of course, this is a fictional parable that he's creating to tell a spiritual story, make a spiritual point. These 2 servants are supposed to show us what God actually wants from us. We're not supposed to simply be in awe of the gospel of eternal life that we are given. We're not supposed to lock it away in a box. We are actually supposed to take these talents, this possession, this gospel, and we are supposed to make more talents. We're supposed to, in other words, become those who are active gospel agents wherever we are found. Every Christian is implicated here. Not just the great leaders that we would think of, not just Billy Graham. All of us are supposed to be catalyzed, energized by this picture of the master going away and granting you and me tremendous authority, frankly. You ever think about this? You ever pray for somebody in your office, you know, who seems very far from the cross, very far from the kingdom of heaven? Somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in your family? And you think, oh, Lord, just send somebody to them. Some time passes and you realize, I may well be the only Christian this person knows. Now, not always is that the case, but sometimes it is the case, isn't it? And you have to recognize in that kind of situation, in any kind of situation, that Christians have this unbelievable responsibility and authority as stewards of the gospel of grace, the message by which sinners like you and me may be reconciled to a holy God. In other words, when you're praying for your family member, your friend, your coworker, your neighbor, you should not expect a legion of angels to magically materialize and do a kind of insta evangelization of that person in the next 10 minutes, and that takes care of it, and they become a Christian, and it's happily ever after. If you're offering that prayer, which is a great prayer to offer, it is not unlikely that God will actually move you to be a witness to them. Perhaps others as well. And you know, if you're not living near them or something like this, you know, you really are praying for other Christians to come into their life. But if it's somebody in close proximity to you, you should expect, in fact, you should anticipate and ask for even opportunities to make good on this witness, to be like the servant who goes at once, and makes more talents for his master's glory. In verse 19, we see that after a long time, the master returns. And it's noteworthy in verse 20 that the servant who has been given 5 talents and who has been bold on the master's behalf is the one who comes forward. This is an aggressive, as I said, assertive Christian man. He's after it. And there's a picture here for us beyond this parable of the Christian life. If you are bold in the things of God, you will be glad when Christ returns. If you are sinning against the Lord and you are not disciplined in your faith by the power of the Spirit and you're not really pursuing the things of God with any great zeal, you're a Christian. But you're not really, you know, revving at a high rate. You're just kind of trucking on by. You shouldn't expect to be bold when the master returns. Faithful, serious, fruitful Christians aren't perfect people, aren't necessarily those who, you know, everybody would look at as launching an international preaching tour, but they are bold, and when Jesus shows up, when he returns, as he soon will, they are bold to greet him. This is a picture in your Christian life. So many people today wonder why they're struggling and wonder why they're kind of not really wanting to read the Bible or not really wanting to pray or not wanting to fellowship with the saints. And in some cases, in a good number of cases, it's because we're drifting. We're drifting from God, and thus we don't want to be near God. We feel condemned in his presence. And I don't want to soften this too much. We are, to some degree. Not that he's going to cast us out if we are truly saved, but we're not going to receive the rewards that he desires for us through faithful living. That is a real component of the Christian life. In verse 21, we see that the master says that the servant, the five-talent servant, interestingly, has been faithful over a little. Just a little. We were thinking here, this is an incredible stewardship. And this master, who represents the returning Jesus, tells the servant that they're basically still, compared to him, little. Everything we have is little compared to God, who owns everything. What a rebuke this is to our own inflated sense of self. Even if things are going well for us spiritually, even if we are pursuing the Lord, even if God is blessing our work and blessing our daily vocation and our family life and these sorts of things, all of that is from God. It's not from us. We are not in the project of Christians of making ourselves look good. It's not that God saves us and then we say, okay, God, thank you, appreciate that, I got it from here. That's not how it works. Throughout the whole of the Christian life, we live anchored in grace and we are powered by God's grace. It's not from us. It's not that we get saved and then we graduate to our own effort. It's that we get saved and the pattern of God's involvement in our life is initiated there at that moment of conversion, and it continues all the way through our life. Even if we are faithful to our Lord for decades, it is still just a little compared to God who owns everything. In verses 21 through 23, you see that the master grants both the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant responsibility and joy in the master himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. And how encouraging and comforting those words are to hear. Whatever you are going through right now, whatever trials you are navigating, and we all have our own, don't we? Everybody in here has some stuff that they have to deal with on a daily, perhaps hourly, perhaps minute-by-minute basis. There are some challenges that we all face. And sometimes as Christians, you know, we can act as if there aren't. But there are. And if they're not there right now, they will be there. They will come. You're in a fallen world. Sometimes we have this state of mind that thinks when something hard hits us, how could this be happening? How could this, everything was going right. Why is this taking place in my life now? I thought I had the dominoes lined up. In truth, we're in a sin-cursed world. Suffering is going to get you, brothers and sisters. It's going to get me. It's going to get all of us. So we can't act as if it's the exception to the rule. We have to know that it's basically the rule in a fallen world, even as it will not be. It will not be in the life to come. Heaven is supposed to be an incredible comfort for you. This sentence, "You don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good," may just be the worst sentence ever spoken, okay? It's quite a claim, right, from the pulpit this morning in Bellingham, but I'm going to put that out there and say I stand by it. The best thing you could be, brothers and sisters, the best thing you could be is heavenly minded. That's not bad. The Bible never tells you to focus on God, the sovereign lion of everything who roars over it all and who, despite being incredibly strong, is going to be very tender and gracious to people like you and me, that it is no bad thing. And in fact, it is the exact opposite, in the polar opposite direction, to focus on that God and his heaven. I cannot say that strongly enough. You should think about heaven as much as you possibly can. You should daydream about heaven on an hourly basis. You should yearn to go there. You should yearn to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know why? Because it's fundamentally good and right, and secondly, because it will motivate you to live like these two faithful servants. God is giving us this word so that we'll be heavenly minded. He wants us to think often of the world of love, of a place where there are no tears, there is no separation, there is no pain, there is no attack, there is no devil who prowls this world. He is defeated and destroyed. So well done, good and faithful servant. Put it on your fridge. Put it on the dashboard of your car. Say it to your children as a motivation for godly living. Do all you can to stamp that onto your brain and never let anyone perpetrate the lie that you can be too heavenly minded in the sense that you're properly focused on God and on glory. But we must transition out of this happy part of the parable. The parable takes a turn, doesn't it? You notice that. In verse 24, we're introduced to the third servant, aren't we? And this third servant does not hold back, does he? He's in the presence of this master. And what does he say to him? "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." That word "hard" in the Greek is scleros, a form of scleros. You're familiar with the medical term sclerotic, like when something hardens in your body and then typically has to be removed because it's causing massive problems in your bloodstream. "I knew you to be a hard man," in that same kind of sense. This is not a compliment. In other words, I think you probably picked that up, but it's not. "Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seeds. So I was afraid. I was afraid and went and hid the talent you gave me," so to speak, "in the ground." This parable shows us how many people sinfully view God. Do you get that? Jesus doesn't want you, in telling this parable to his disciples, Jesus does not want you and me to think of God as a hard master. Jesus wants us to think of God as a kind and gracious and loving and tender Father. That's fundamentally how we want to understand God the Father. We want to understand Jesus as laying down his life for the sheep, for those he loves. So we do not want to come away from a parable like this missing the fact that God critiques the way we often naturally think about God. We often feel like God is going to get us. He's out to get us. Do you feel like that throughout your day? Like God just wants to withhold stuff from you. God doesn't want good for you. Maybe he's going to punch your ticket at the end of life. He doesn't really want good for you. That's not what this parable shows. This parable shows you that God is kind. You may not have had a kind earthly father. You may not have had a happy home life. I don't know. I don't know what you're going through. But I can tell you that this God, the God of Scripture, is kind. He's a good master. He's not a hard master. He's a joy to serve. His burden is light, the burden that he gives us. His yoke is easy. And this master in this parable, as we close our survey of these verses in 27 to 30, we see that this master is not ambivalent about the third servants, the one talent servants, take on him. He critiques the third servant. "You should have invested my money with the bankers." And then he tells those in his hearing to take away the talent and give it to the five talent servant. He pronounces the wicked servant akraios in the original language, which means worthless. I mean, this is the strongest possible condemnation and denunciation that this master can offer. And it's all grounded in the third servant misunderstanding the master, thinking the master is hard, unkind. And we must say, this mindset is wrong because this third servant is afraid and buries the talent in the ground. Okay, so we have a contrast to make. The five talent servant, what did he do? he went at once and made more talents, right? Aggressive and assertive for the glory of his master. The one talent servant, by contrast, what did he do? Was afraid, hid the talent in the ground, and then accused the master of being unkind and harsh. And because of this, the one talent servant faces eternal conscious torment, faces destruction in hell forever and ever without end. Brothers and sisters, in sum, this parable offers us so much more than we might think. Okay? This parable is actually telling us how to live. Sometimes you discover something in Scripture, I think, maybe just because you read it for the first time and you're paying attention. Maybe you had enough coffee, you know, to pay attention in the morning. I'm reminded of a story of a person in Ohio who went to one of these estate sales and was poking through the attic of this home and thought they had lighted upon, you know, a kind of copy of a Picasso painting, one of these copies that would cost you, you know, $40 or something in a art store or something like this. And, you know, they took a second look at it and found that, that really is a nicely painted copy. Somebody really did this well. And then they took another look at it and realized this might be an authentic Picasso in an attic in Ohio. They had it appraised. It's a true story. They had it appraised, and it was worth over $2 million. Once in a while, in other words, you're looking at something that seems ordinary, a passage that you've read many times and heard about many times, and you find that it's worth far more than you thought. And I think the Lord would have us see this in terms of Matthew 25, 14 to 30. I think this is actually about something much more than simply hearing a good word from God, which is, as I've said, a tremendous encouragement. So let me talk to you quickly about just exactly what I think we discover here. First, we see here that our life is to be lived all out to the glory of God. We're supposed to go all out. So we're getting a sense of the tone and the pace of the Christian life. It's not, as I said earlier, about Jesus throwing his arm around you and wrapping you up in the snuggiest snuggie there ever was. This is fundamentally about making more talents in the name of Jesus, by which we should understand giving God glory through his gospel. So that's what our life is about. Life isn't about sitting back on your heels. Life isn't about Jesus brewing you the best cup of hot cocoa you could imagine and going to sleep. When Jesus goes to his disciples in John 1, what does he do? What does he offer them? A life improvement plan? No. He says, follow me. They're supposed to drop their nets that would have cost them a fair amount to purchase, right? These are valuable fishing tools that they're working with in that moment. These are men of a trade, right? These are fishermen. And they're supposed to drop it. They're supposed to leave the boat. That's their boat. Like, that's their livelihood. We understand this, some of us. I grew up in Maine where, you know, a lot of people make their living off of a boat. Lobstering, salmon, these sorts of things. I get this when I read, John 1 and these passages of that sort. They're supposed to leave immediately. They're not supposed to make arrangements, take a week, sew up the details so everything works out well. They go now. That's exactly the kind of mindset you find here. Follow me now. That's the pattern for your whole life. Make more talents. Number two, you can only do this in terms of applying this parable. You can only do this when you recognize then that life isn't about safety. It's not about your best life now. Contra Osteen and this prosperity gospel that has found such an incredibly big audience in the American evangelical church. This is exactly what is being peddled to you and me in all sorts of books and talks and videos. This idea that you don't have to risk, you don't have to have a hard life. If you actually read the Bible the right way, you'll recognize it's about getting everything you could possibly want in terms of actual material things, earthly things. We are in a Bible reading war right now between those who read the Bible to become great and rich and famous and happy in earthly terms, and those who read the Bible to find the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way that leads to eternal life. Really and truly, there's a conflict of visions here. I think, in terms of the second point, recognizing that life isn't about safety, but about risk, risk in the name of Jesus, I think of what I read in a Newsweek article, quoting a doctor, who's talking about stress. He said this, in the short term, stress, which we often see as negative, purely negative, stress can energize us, revving up our systems to handle what we have to handle. So in other words, it's not the absence of any struggle, any challenge that you want in your life. It's the presence of the right struggle. You see that? You want something to energize you. You want Jesus to shake you awake with fire in his eyes and say, follow me. That's what you should want more than a nice, quiet, easy, materialistic life. You should want a Jesus who drives you and all his people out on mission. And that is exactly the Jesus we find here in this passage and throughout the New Testament. Number three, in line with this, you're going to be happiest when you're living for something big. You want something big to live by. The world seems to have gone small. Recent movie had a character say this, we used to look up at the sky and wonder at our place in the stars. Now we just look down and worry about our place in the dirt. So it is with many of us Christians. If we are honest, we are scared. We are looking at the political situation right now. We are looking at cultural changes and trends like the kind I was talking about earlier, transgender, homosexuality, these sorts of things, and we are nervous, and we are scared, and we are afraid, and we don't want to risk. And life can get small, and there's no big purpose driving us. Whatever God gives you to do, I'm not talking to those who are in ministry or something. I'm talking to every Christian. Whatever God gives you to do, you need something big to live for. You need a grand cause. You need something that is worth giving your whole life to. That's what you need. And guess what? You don't have to invent it. You don't have to create it. If you're a Christian, it's already given you. It's really the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. In some way, every one of us fulfills that. And God gives every one of us a little tiny corner of the world which we are called to be salt and light in a Matthew 5, 13 through 16 sense. Somebody else isn't called to that little corner. Somebody else isn't called to your cul-de-sac. Somebody else isn't called to your job. Somebody else isn't called to your public library, making friends with the other people who are checking out books. That's your call. That's your coffee shop. You go there. You be a missionary there. You're part of a kingdom of priests in a 1 Peter 2 sense. You go there. You participate in this grand mission. It may not feel like your life is being lived for something big, but if you are living every day as a Great Commission Christian, seeking to make Jesus known, to share his gospel with lost people, and be salt and light, be kind to them, be truthful to them, be ethical around them, you're living for something big. You found what life is worth living for. And young people, you don't need to look at your friends who are living it up in a secular sense, and, oh, I wish I could live like them. They have all the fun. I don't have any fun, but I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. There are too many young people who don't understand that you are living the good life now if you know Jesus. Your friends who are partying and doing all sorts of things they shouldn't do, that's not the good life. That's not fun. It might seem fun for a time. It is the way of destruction. It leads to destruction. And it won't even be fun in the process, by the way. It's not just at the end of the day when you're all cashed out, the end of your life. It won't be fun now. What you want now is the way of true happiness, and that is what Jesus offers us. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish all he gave me. John 4:34. Jesus is telling you right there, that's happiness. That's freedom. That's joy, to do God's will. So Christians, young Christians especially, don't look at lost people and yearn to be like them. And you know what? You probably will at some point. You're going to be tempted. Young or old Christian, by the way, we all are. But when we feel that tug, we need to fight that with grace, and we need to recognize that's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. That's not going to make me happy now. It didn't make the third servant happy, did it, in this parable? It's certainly not going to make me happy in eternity. It won't. It's a lie. It's false. Number four, you need to start building stuff out of this kind of mindset, the five-talent servant mindset. Start building stuff then. What do I mean? Well, let me give you some thoughts. Number one, build a spiritual life. Study the Word and pray in a focused sense. I saw the books out here. If you read all those books in the next 3 to 5 years, you would have gone a long way, not just to read them, not just to check them off, but I mean to actually probe what they teach from Scripture, these great books. You would grow a lot in your understanding of God. You have the choice to do that. Nobody is forcing you to spend hours and hours watching TV or online or on social media. Nobody forces you to do that. We all think we don't have any free time. We have a lot more free time than we think. You can fill it with good. You can fill it with not good. Fill it with bad. It's your choice. You can build a spiritual life. Even if nobody trained you to do that, you can do that. Number two, build a career. Get a plan. Get a vision. Build a career. Build a vocation. That's an even better word because it doesn't signify the workplace. It signifies a calling. Because we don't believe that only the workplace, only earning a check, has value in the kingdom of God. Basically, the most important natural work that is done in this world doesn't earn anybody a paycheck. Raising children, bearing children, keeping them alive, yes? That's incredibly important work. We love it. We recognize the Bible highly, highly esteems it, unlike the culture, which doesn't. Number three, if called to marriage, as best you can tell, do your best to get ready. This isn't always easy. It can be very hard to be single and not wanting to be, but do your best to get ready for it so that you don't enter it unadvisedly. Number four, steward your body. It's a gift of God to you. Treat it well. Number five, build a family. I look around at young men like me, and I just see so many young men who have no sense of what they're supposed to be doing. And again, they've been sold this lie that if they just can play Xbox and they can drink a lot and they can have whatever romantic encounters they want to have, then they're going to be happy. They don't look happy. They're not happy. That's not a good life. If you're called to singleness in the name of Jesus, that's a good life. But most men are called to do something bigger than that. Most men are called to build a family. So you want to invest in your family. This is a glorious thing to do. This is not a small thing. Number six, strengthen your community. Build into your community. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number seven, serve your church. Build your church. What are you doing to build your church? You critique it? You have things you don't like? Stuff that annoys you? What do you do to build it? What do you do to help? What do you do to serve? What do you do to strengthen people? Do you tear down the church? There's no perfect church. None. Zero. Do you strengthen the church by being here? Or do you weigh it down? Be somebody, whatever has been your past, be somebody who strengthens the local church. Satan wants this local church. He wants you to fight. He wants you to divide. He wants you to not like each other. He wants you to be more annoyed than you are overjoyed in Jesus. But if you will seize the power of Christ in your life and serve your church, Satan will not get this place. He'll try. He'll bomb it. He'll go after it, but he won't get it. He hasn't gotten it yet. Don't let him. Don't let him. In all these ways, we can build something bigger than us. Well, we need to hasten to our conclusion. We need to also remember point five from this passage, from this parable, that sin will always let us down. We've covered this already, but the third servant, the one talent servant, thought he had a good plan, hiding the talent in the ground, being afraid of the master. He rehearsed the speech. Master, I knew you to be a hard... Master, I knew you to be... You know, he was rehearsing the intonations, and it didn't end well. Sin is always going to let you down. Rebelling against your parents, because it seems cool, always going to let you down. Don't make yourself weak. All of us have a God deficiency disorder. Did you know that? No one in here has enough God. No one in here has enough God. No one in here has hit the limit. Oh, I'm perfectly at my range of godliness. No one. All of us need more God, more intake, less world, less culture, more God. All of us. And that's what this parable is calling to us to seize on. More God, more glory in his name, more doxology, living out a glorifying life. Last point, and we conclude. Number six, you don't need something to live for. You need something to die for. And you have it. I stress that once more. You already own it. It's Christ. He's worth everything. If you lose your job because you're a Christian and you don't meet fairness standards in your workplace or whatever they call it, it's worth it. It's actually worth it. If your neighbors don't like you because you're an evangelical Christian, it's worth it. You may not feel it, but it is. We need something not simply to get us through the day, but something that is worth our lives themselves. God's awesomeness, you could say it like this, God's awesomeness propels our faithfulness. It's a big vision of God and his kingdom and his gospel that puts us on mission. This doesn't mean that everybody goes and does overseas missions. It doesn't mean that. As I said earlier, everybody has their own little corner of the world. God wants us to go there and be there. And it may be, of course, that God is going to move people in here overseas. We have to do that. Somebody has to go. But many of us do not go, and we need to recognize that that is good too. I want to just close with the story of a man named Glenn Cunningham. Glenn Cunningham was a boy, farm boy in Kansas, very fast. And he was in a schoolroom. This is about 100 years ago. And he was sitting, minding his own business, studying his lessons, when all of a sudden the schoolroom blew up. One-room schoolhouse blew up. At first, the doctors thought he was going to die. Then they thought they were going to have to amputate his legs. And they were about to do so. They were about to perform that terrible surgery to save his life. But he screamed so loud on the operating table, it's a true story, that they did not. They saved his legs. But they told him he would never walk again. So he's convalescing. He's on his back for a year or two. It's terrible. He's in agony. But he decides in the course of it that he is going to walk again. You know what he does? He's a resourceful farm boy. He gets a horse. He props himself up on the horse, and he staggers. He staggers one step at a time. It'd be embarrassing to see. You know, you would feel sad for him if you saw this boy doing it, but he keeps going. He does it so much that eventually he can normally walk. He continues training himself such that he can run. He ends up winning a silver medal in the 1936 Olympics. He runs a sub-4-minute mile. Why do I close with this, true story of Glenn Cunningham? Because you and I so often think like the third servant. We so often think of what we can't do and what God can't accomplish, and we have to recognize in Jesus there are no limits. In Jesus we need not fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all take this to heart, this parable, this passage, this awesome, awesome text from your word. I pray, Father, that you would motivate each one of us to do our own part in our own tiny little slice of the world to give you glory. Lord, help us not to think that somebody else needs to come and do this work, somebody else who's gifted and better and more faithful. Help us to recognize that we have the same Spirit that raised your Son from the dead and who now makes all of us more than conquerors. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.